1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And on the passage goes. You may know this passage well. The day of the Lord comes as a thief of the night to those who are in darkness. But you are children of the day, not of darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. That does not mean you'll know the day and the hour, but I do believe that the true believer in Jesus Christ will not be caught by surprise by the rapture of the church. And we've got some things to go through, so this is not well organized. This is going to be just a number of things. Let's sort of jump in. One of the things that we frequently talk about when we're trying to do a review of where we stand is what I typically try to do is enumerate the 9 or 10 strategic trends that are going to impact the 90s. Most of you have heard me on this subject. There are briefing packages on it. We usually use that as sort of our little springboard for the newsletter. One or several of these strategic trends we try to keep you up to date on. And the ones that I'd like to focus on tonight, a little bit, is the Middle East. But I'm not going to deal particularly with the PLO and all this business. My wife and I just wept as we see what's going on. I think it's tragic. But let's just move on anyway. I think the key thing that we need to do, all of us, is to learn our Bible, obviously. That's number one. But then we also need to put our focus our awareness on the strategic trends, not the little details, the strategic trends of what's going on today. And I think you cannot talk about the Middle East or Israel or treaties or peace without understanding an underlying aspect to all of this, and that's simply Islam. That's the religion that your history books will tell you that Muhammad organized, began in the 7th century in Arabia. That is now the fastest growing religion on the planet Earth, numbering somewhere between 1 and 2 billion followers. Over 1,100 mosques in the United States. Over 900 churches in Britain converted to mosques in recent years. Now, as I get into this a little bit, I want you to understand I do not mean to offend or cause any despising of people of the Muslim faith. There are many moderate Muslims, especially in this country, that are very much abused because of the radicals. There are many people in good intentions that are in the Muslim faith that are not aware of some of its background roots and what have you. So it's not my intent to offend. But as long as we do have free speech in this country, it is appropriate for us to explore, question all faiths, try to understand what people believe and where they come from. I do not want anyone, I hope no one, from some of the remarks I'm going to make tonight will cause any disparaging or despising type remarks about or directed toward any Muslims. But I think it's essential for everyone in this room to be aware of the implications of this occultic religion. Why? Because they have an agenda. The agenda emerges from their description of the world. In the Quran and Islam, they divide the universe into two parts. Dar al-Islam, that is the domain of the faithful, and Dar al-Arb, the rest, with whom we are at war until the judgment day. Now, this isn't some quaint, remote, distant belief system that obviously is very foreign to the way we think. It has declared its its own view, articulated by Hashemi Rafsanjani, the head of Iran. They believe that Islam has replaced Marxism as the ideology of the future. He also has declared that he believes they now have the resources. And what he means by that is the oil revenues and nuclear weapons to disconnect the Middle East, to begin with, from its Judeo-Christian order. Islam now possesses not only the cash, but the nuclear capability. And so don't kid yourself. The tensions in the Middle East are just beginning. Don't be confused by the rhetoric and public relations efforts surrounding this current news clips. Those of you that study the book of Daniel, you may want to review chapter 10, spooky chapter. It deals with the hidden spiritual forces behind governments. And you might even want to label some of our discussion tonight as the return of the Prince of Persia, who is a label there for the spiritual forces behind the adversary in the Middle East. So as we get into this a little bit tonight, I'd like to give you a little bit of background, a little bit of update, so that you can put your daily paper into perspective. One of the principles, though, that I want to get across isn't the details. I want you to recognize that you have no chance of understanding tomorrow's newspaper or next week's CNN broadcast or what have you, unless you know your Bible. If you do know your Bible, you've got an advantage because you know how it all is going to work out. Because it's all happening exactly the way God has described. But let's first of all get rid of preconceptions. The first insight that I'd like you to have is that Islam did not begin with Muhammad, despite all the history books. You might turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. A very familiar chapter to those of you that know your Bibles, are doing some study. The call of Abraham. In many respects, most people might count the beginning of the Chronicle of Israel as starting with Abraham, when Matthew, the Levite, does a genealogy of the Messiah. He starts with Abraham, who in the minds of most would be the first Jew, in a sense. The call of Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, or Abraham, I should say, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now I love verse 3. You might make it a plaque in your office. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And indeed they are, through his seed, singular, his seed, specific seed, name of Jesus Christ. Be interesting. The story starts by God calling Abraham. His name has changed subsequently, obviously, from Abraham. He is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees for God's purposes. Why did God want him out of the Ur of the Chaldees? Well, probably many reasons, but one of them starts to become very clear if you do a little homework. What was it that they believed? What was the religious system in Abraham's day that God removed him from? I usually offend all my Jewish friends by pointing out that the God of the Old Testament called an idol-worshipping Gentile out of Mesopotamia to start the whole process. They don't quite see that that way, but that's one way of putting it. Who was the spiritual ruler of Ur, of the Chaldees? It was the moon god that ultimately became the supreme deity of the Babylonian Empire. His name originally was Sin. Now, we use sin as the English word, which is an archery term meaning missing the mark. You've all heard about that. But it also is an Assyrian word, not in English, in Assyrian. The word Sin is their name for the moon god. One of the Assyrian kings was named Sennacherib. And that turns out to mean, in Assyrian, sin multiplies its brothers. But sin there is used, now maybe the Holy Spirit's dealing in puns here, but mainly the point is it is the moon god. The moon god, Sin, was elevated to the top of the Babylonian pantheon by Nabu-Naid, which is sometimes called Nabonidus in our Bible, in an effort to make the Babylonian religion more acceptable to subjects in Arabia and the Aramaeans. Because the Babylonians esteemed the moon god, but they had more difficulty identifying them with Marduk, the supreme Babylonian deity associated primarily with the city of Babylon. Now, those of you that are taking notes may want to, we'll take a look at a few of these things. We're talking about moon gods now. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. God has specific things to say about this kind of thing. He starts about in verse 16, he goes on about, let ye corrupt yourselves and make you a carved image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flyeth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Notice verse 19. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole of heaven. And it goes on. Yes, it's idol worship, but very specifically proscribed, prohibited, all kinds of places. Pop over to Deuteronomy 17. Now, forget about verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, man or woman who hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, let it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, if it is true, and a thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman who hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. Did God take it seriously? You betcha. And there's more penalties and things. Under Josiah, 2 Kings 23, Josiah, the king, when he in his revival, deals with this sort of stuff. It's kind of interesting. This God that ruled Ur of the Chaldees, that Abram was called out of, was the god Sin, also called the Controller of the Night. Isn't that a descriptive title? Controller of the Night. What was his emblem? The crescent moon. That led to a lunar-based calendar in that culture. And it, of course, has become both the calendar and the crescent moon has, of course, emerged as one of the primary religious symbols of Islam. Now, it's kind of interesting that the center of the Arabian variations here had Mecca as the center long before Muhammad. It was the center of all the earlier pagan religions of Arabia. The Kaaba, this cubical structure, which was the housing of 360 idols, deities, was long the center of pagan worship long before Muhammad. Because of these idols and the fact that there were trade routes that had to pass by there, it was a very lucrative trade. The particular tribe that was responsible for keeping the Kaaba was the Quraysh tribe, which is the tribe from which Muhammad ultimately emerges. Now, it's kind of interesting to understand the religion that existed there prior to Muhammad by generations. They worshipped at the Kaaba. They required pilgrimages by their followers that everyone had to visit there once in their lifetime. They had to march around seven times when they visited, kiss the stone, and then they ran over to this wadi to throw rocks at the devil. These are all traditions that predate Islam. Now, the bowing and prayer toward Mecca, the Kaaba as the center of it all, the required pilgrimage, the circling seven times, the kissing of it, the run to Wadi Mina to throw stones at the devil, are all practices that predate Muhammad's generation, and they're all practices that are the pillars of Islam today. Now, turns out that the tribe that Muhammad is born into is devoted to Allah. Well, who is Allah? That's the Arabic name for God. Not quite so simple. Not quite so simple. The name for the moon god was Ilah. Al-Ilah, Al being the in the Arabic. Al-Ilah was the Arabic name for the moon god. It's a pre-Islamic name. Documentation that originally corresponded to the Babylonian name Bel. So the god Allah was worshipped as the moon god with the symbol of the crescent moon before Islam. Now, I'm taking a lot of this from a number of sources, all of which will be documented in our briefing packages, but if you want a quick, direct, well-documented source for a lot of this, Robert Morey's book, it's hard to beat. The Islamic Invasion is the name of the title, is the title of the book. Out by Harvest House. Any bookstore should have it. Robert Morey. Excellent book, very brief, very readable, lays it out, chapter and verse. Other sources, the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics by James and Hastings, Edinburgh. Encyclopedia of Religion, Washington, D.C. Encyclopedia Britannica. The Encyclopedia of Islam, and so on. So these are, and it goes on and on. So this, the pre-Islamic existence here is worth your attention. It's interesting that Muhammad's father, Abdallah, it's Abd Allah. The name Allah is in the name of his father. His uncle, Obeid Allah, demonstrates, there's other ways, but that there was a pagan commitment to the moon god Allah before Muhammad was born. His father was named that way. And the pagans worshipped towards Mecca because that's where all their idols were stored. And obviously, that all gets absorbed in this religion that Muhammad repackages. The religions involved what they call jinns. You and I would know these concepts as genies or fairies. They dealt with spells, magic stones, and fetishes. They were animistic. The tales of the Arabian Nights that most of us may have been exposed to as a child highlight some of these views or beliefs. The people that preceded Muhammad in this area was the Sabians. It was an astral religion worshiping heavenly bodies. They viewed the moon as a male deity. Many other cultures elsewhere looked at the sun. They worshiped the sun and the moon. The sun was male, the moon was female. Not in Arabia, not in this area. The moon was the male deity, the dominant one, interestingly enough. The sun was considered a female deity. The stars were considered their offspring. That was their view. They used a lunar calendar, and they would fast from crescent moon to crescent moon, typically, in their various rites and so on. Obviously, Muhammad grows up, and I won't go through a whole chronicle of his life at this time, but he ends up, there's some evidence, apparently that he was also an epileptic, incidentally, but anyway, he had trances and visions, and develops a religion. It turns out that it is apparently, a packaging of ideas that would cross through there from the caravans. It had elements of Hinduism, Buddhism, Mithraism, the Greek mystery religions, as well as elements from Judaism and Christianity. In its early form, it involved facing Jerusalem, it involved honoring the Shabbat as the holy day, etc. Muhammad had the view that this would cause the Jews to accept his new religion. When they didn't, he felt betrayed. That's one reason that he has a very anti-Jewish orientation. But don't be misled by that. That's just a priority listing. The Jews first, the Christians next. Because that's when he repackaged it and had again returned to Mecca as the center and all of this business. One of the things that you come across as you get into this sort of thing is, of course, the so-called holy book, the Quran. It's interesting that all these ideas, Mecca, the Kaaba, and all these fundamental issues of Islam, are not even explained in the Quran. They're taken for granted. All these ideas were already in existence when the Quran deals with these. Allah is just assumed and never explained. Now, one of the things that a common misconception, perhaps promoted in this country by various interests, but there's a misconception that the Allah of Islam is somehow correlative to the God of the Old Testament. There is an attempt on the part of the Arabs to link their lineage to Abraham. There's a myth that the Arabs descended from Ishmael. That turns out to be a myth. There's a legend that Abraham built the Kaaba. That's utter nonsense. There's no evidence. In fact, there's evidence to the contrary that Abraham was ever near Mecca, etc. Surprisingly enough, the attempt to link the Arab lineage to Ishmael, one of the sons of Abraham, which is one of the things they lean on very heavily, is there's documentation to the contrary. Let me give you a good example. Are the Bedouins Arabs? Boy, I sure would say so. Well, they're descendants from Keturah, the third wife of Abraham. They're not descendants from Hagar and Ishmael. So one of the interesting things, there's so much myth and tradition mixed up in this that many of our concepts are really quite erroneous about all of this. One of the things that if you start to get into this is to start taking a look at what is the nature of the Allah that they worship. In Islam, Allah is the unknowable. He's the unknowable. That's an enormous contrast between the God of the Old Testament, who is very knowable. By the way, there's an exciting book coming out. I've just been asked to do the foreword to. Chuck Smith and Mark Eastman are coming out with a book called The Search for the Messiah. And I think it's one of the most exciting things I've ever had the privilege to look through. One of the things that Mark Eastman has been digging into is his departure premise is that the Talmudic scholars of ancient times knew more about Hebrew than scholars today do. That's hard to argue with, right? So he has been canvassing the Talmudic literature to understand their view of the Messiah. And is that exciting, what he's discovering? And it's all in this book. So it'll be out, it takes some months, I'm sure, before it's out, but it's being finalized for print, and it's an exciting book, The Search for the Messiah, Mark Eastman, Chuck Smith. I get the opportunity to do the foreword, so I'm really excited about it. Turns out that the idea that the Messiah is the Son of God was held by the ancient rabbis. In fact, Mark called attention to a passage in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Don't bother looking for your English Bible. You won't find it because our English Bible is taken from the Masoretic text about 6th century A.D. In the Septuagint, I'm always fascinated how much is in the Septuagint. 3 centuries before Christ was born, the Old Testament is translated into Greek. In fact, that document is what the New Testament is typically quoting from when it quotes the Old. And I think we'll talk about one of those passages. We already have talked about Amos 7:1. It'll come up later tonight. But it turns out in Deuteronomy in chapter 32, verse 43, in the Septuagint, there is an interesting phrase that's dropped in the Masoretic and in the current version of the Jewish Old Testament, but is in the Septuagint. The phrase is, that God shall cause, and he shall cause the angels of God to worship him. That's a staggering phrase, because the only person that's worshipped is God. And for God to cause the angels of God, that is the angels of God, to worship a him, is of course an interesting foreview in Deuteronomy of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah being worshipped as God. Interesting. So, kind of fun, a lot going on. But anyway, the Islamic view of Allah is that he's unknowable. That in itself is very dramatically antithetical to the God we know in the Old Testament. The Islamic Allah is impersonal. Boy, our God could not be any more personal. In the Old Testament, too. And, of course, in the New Testament, he becomes a man so that he can communicate himself to you and I. In fact, take our very place. The Allah of the Quran is capricious and thus untrustworthy. Why is this all so important? Well, I'll tell you one reason it's important. Turn to Psalm 135. In Psalm 135, the true living God is contrasted with idols. And I love verse 18. They that make them, that is these idols, are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. It's interesting that we become like the gods we worship. A few years ago, we had a trip to the Middle East, which included a trip to Egypt. Had a great trip in Egypt. We were briefed well on the Cairo Museum, which is an incredible museum of Egypt's history. But as you go through that, we had excellent guides explaining all the pharaohs and all the practices and the mummification, all the stuff. You couldn't help but realize that that was a culture that was preoccupied with death. Death, death, death. Mummies, tombs, pyramids, tombs. And they worshipped all kinds of strange things. But I remembered, I was startled to discover that at the top of their list of gods was this scarab. How many have seen a scarab in Egyptian jewelry, right? Yeah, we all have seen scarabs dignified in various art forms. I never realized what a scarab was until I visited Egypt and got briefed. A scarab is a dung beetle. And what happens if there is animal feces or whatever by the side of the road, very quickly, as if out of nowhere, emerge these rather conspicuous creatures, dung beetles. Because they seem to come from nowhere, they were viewed by the ancient Egyptians as a symbol of creation. And so the dung beetle became an idol they worshipped as the top of their whole list of alternatives. That surprised me, but we left Cairo to go out to some other sites, and as our buses, beautiful buses, would cruise along the highway, we'd look out at these villages. Once you get out of the city, you get into the real Egypt of poverty, disease. Along the road were these sort of revetments with the waterways, you know, like an aqueduct. It looked like white concrete with this blue-gray water in it. As you look more closely, you realize that the white edges of it wasn't concrete, it was trash. And the water wasn't blue, it was gray, it was sewage. And as you began to realize that these people are living on a dung heap. During the Egyptian part of our tour, I became very quiet, very pensive. And when we left, I didn't say much while we were there, didn't want to offend our guides and what have you. We landed at Paris to connect to our flight to return to the United States. We had a layover of some time because of some delays. So I had the tour group came to me and said, Chuck, you seem awfully quiet, which, as you know, is probably unusual behavior for me. My business card says, have Bible, will babble, and I'm usually babbling about something. But I had become very pensive, and I told them why. Egypt got to me because of the reality of Egypt. And this was not a third world country that's always been backward in its history. This was a country that ruled the world. And it had become like the God it worshipped. It was living, literally, on the dung heap. And I just was hit hard by this Psalm 135, verse 15. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. You will become like the God you worship. Is the world hard? Is the world ruthless? Is the world unforgiving? If you're worshiping the world, that's what you'll become. Hard, ruthless, unforgiving. Whatever it is that you're worshiping, that's what you'll become like. Do you worship Jesus Christ? Praise God. If you're really worshiping Jesus Christ, you can expect that out of that experience, you will become, maybe slowly, more like Him. Now, it's interesting, the fact that Islam purports to be monotheistic, don't be misled by that. In Egypt, if you worshipped Ra or Isis, Osiris, you'd find people who at that time said that that was the one God they worshipped. The Chaldeans felt that Baal was the one God they worshipped. On other occasions, certain groups worshipped Moloch as the one God they worshipped. There were times that the Greeks would point to Zeus or Jupiter as the one God at that time they're worshipping. If you take the trouble to go through the Quran, you'll discover all kinds of myths about the Quran. It's supposed to be in beautiful Arabic. It's actually got all kinds of grammatical errors by the experts that have looked at it. Very disorganized. It has all kinds of chronological problems. You wonder how that happened. Well, first of all, Muhammad learned about the Old Testament verbally. The Bible was not in Arabic during Muhammad's day. It was made turned into Arabic later. It was one of the reasons there's so much confusion about, there's so many chronological problems in the Quran. The Bible wasn't translated into Arabic until the 9th century, about 3 centuries after Muhammad. So, now, one of the things that you also need to understand about Islam is that it has generated centuries of a legacy of hatred. It was born of deception, and it's weaned on violence. We're told that the term Islam means submission to Allah. Originally, that word referred to that strength which characterizes a desert warrior who, even when faced with impossible odds, would fight to the death for his tribe. That's what the word originally meant. In the Surah 973, Al-Taba, that is the repentance, Prophet, make war on unbelievers and hypocrites and deal rigorously with them. On Anfal, that is the spoils. Let not the unbelievers think they will ever get away. They have not the power to do so. Muster against them all the men and cavalry under your command so that you may strike terror into the enemy of God and your enemy. The Prophet, that is Muhammad, rouse the faithful to arms if they, that is the non-Muslims, inclined to peace, that is, accept Islam, make peace with them. I think you all understand what the penalty is for renouncing Islam. It's death. That's what Malcolm X was all about. In Al-Maida, the table, if they reject your judgment, know that it is Allah's wish to scourge them for their sins. Surah 549. Violence is commanded in the Quran. Surah 9:5. Fight and slay the pagans, that is the infidels, wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. If Islam is resisted, you look at Quran, Surah 5:33. Their punishment is execution, or crucifixion, or the cutting off of the hands and feet from the opposite sides, or exile from the land. This is the flavor of their religious instruction. Now, we could go on and on about this, but I think you get the gist of Islam. Let's shift gears a little bit and talk about the land of Israel. You know, one other thing, a few other things about Islam that we should probably have in focus. Islam does not restrict its hatred to the Jews. That's its primary initial focus. What comes right behind that, if you read it carefully and you understand what they're doing, if you understand why the tourists are being killed, Christians, if you understand why during the Persian Gulf War there was a jihad against the Christian soldiers, etc., it's because Islam has as its agenda the subjugation of Christianity, not just Judaism. Judaism first, Christianity next. They teach their children, nursery, the equivalent of what we would call nursery rhymes. Today on Friday, tomorrow Saturday, then on Sunday. Friday is their holy day. Shabbat is Saturday, of course, is the Jewish holy day. And Sunday, of course, is the Christians' traditional time of worship. That's Islam's goal. Now, anyway, let's shift a little bit and get in some other background. It's kind of interesting, by the way. They like to identify themselves with Ishmael, son of Abraham and Hagar in Genesis 16, was promised a blessing by a different blessing than Isaac's. In fact, described as a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will settle, that is, dwell or encamp, in the presence or in the face of his brothers. And Genesis 16, 17, 21, 25 deals with a lot of that. You can dig into that. Let's talk a little bit about Israel. Let's shift gears here a little bit, and because we're so much, our minds are so much focusing on the Middle East situation. It's kind of interesting to understand the borders of Israel that have been promised to them by God. It's from the river of Egypt unto the Euphrates, not the Jordan. I'm always intrigued that the Jordan is the only river in the world with only one bank. You know? The river of Egypt to the Euphrates. That's, in other words, from eastern Egypt, whether it's the Nile or the Wadi, I won't get into that right now, past Damascus, all the way to western Iraq. Those of you who want to dig into the land grant, I encourage you to read Genesis 15, verses 7 and 8. 13, most of Genesis 15 deals with it. Genesis 17, Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31, and Ezekiel 36. The specific boundaries, of course, are in Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21, Exodus 23, Numbers 34, and so on. Okay. Oh, a couple of other things from the Quran that I wanted to just mention. In Al-Ma'idah, that's in the Surah 5, 51 through 74, roughly. It means that Al-Ma'idah means the table. Believers, that means Muslims, take neither Jews nor Christians to be your friends. They are friends with one another. Whoever of you seeks their friendship shall become one of their number, and God does not guide, that is those Jewish and Christian, wrongdoers. That's their attitude. Surah 5:57, say, people of the book, that's the Quran phrase for the Jews, is it not that you hate us, that is the Ishmaelite Muslims, only because we believe in God and what has been revealed to others, and because most of you, Jews that is, are evildoers, question mark. I mean, that was a question, rhetorical question. Now some of you may be wondering, okay, where is Islam in the scriptures? Well, Islam, of course, as we think of it, emerged 6 centuries after the Bible was written, but let's take a, those of you who may want to do a little homework on this. Esau's descendants, referred to as Mount Seir, that's southern Jordan and northern Saudi Arabia, will emerge in Ezekiel 35 and 36. If you just watch for Mount Seir. Another portion of Islam, of course, is in Iraq, referred to in the scriptures as Babylon, especially in Jeremiah chapter 50 and Isaiah chapter 13. Now, something else that you may have difficulty trying to relate biblically, there's another element in the picture that most people are confused about. And that's the Palestinian state that was set up by Britain after the Second World War. The Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. That was a European creation. That's what you'll find in the Bible. European creation about 1946. It approximates Moab and Gilead. Up until the First World War, it was populated by unaffiliated Arabic, that is Bedouin, tribes. In World War I, of course, the British and the Allies fought the Germans, but also the Ottoman Turks. Major T.E. Lawrence organized what was called the Arab Revolt. And much of this is more propaganda than fact, by the way, but I won't get into that here tonight. Of course, Allenby ultimately is victorious in the Middle East, presumably on the basis of the support of these Arab groups under Lawrence. The League of Nations award a British mandate on April 25th of 1920. And the British have control from there until May 14th of 1948. In 1921, the son of Sharif Hussein of Mecca, in Arabia, was an aggressive young man named Abdallah. He moved in with his troops east of Jordan. There was a British colonial secretary that recognized the opportunity just to recognize him as the dominant factor in that area. This young British colonial secretary was a young man by the name of Winston Churchill. And he recognized Abdallah as the emir, that is the chieftain, of what he called the Transjordan. The term was used because it was the area on the other side of the Jordan, which belonged to no one, really. Abdallah consolidates his control with the British-trained, quote, Arab Legion. So obviously, when he gets to 1946 and the Kingdom of Jordan is put together, Abdallah is crowned the king of Transjordan. His grandson, Hussein, is the current king. It was the Arab Legion, incidentally, that under these guys, that successfully fought the Haganah and held the West Bank in the 1948 War of Independence. And, of course, when Jordan joined Egypt in the Six-Day War of 1967, they lost their so-called West Bank. Well, enough of all of this. Let's talk a little bit. My intent was not to have a whole lecture on Islam, but to highlight enough of this so that you won't be deluded by the propaganda and that you'll do your homework on it. But let's talk a little bit about the Middle East, what the Bible really says, as we try to get this all in perspective. First of all, let's take the basics. What's God going to do in the Middle East? He's going to settle the Jewish people in the land of Israel, and that includes Judea, Samaria, and Ephraim, those areas on your Bible maps. It's called the West Bank by Israel's enemies. You and I should call it Judea and Samaria. The concept of Palestine was a derogatory term used by Israel's enemies, because the word Palestine was the Greek for the Philistines. It was deliberately intended to be an insulting word. So the word Palestine is a misnomer, actually. One of the things God promised to do is give Jerusalem back to Israel. That's kind of exciting. One of the things God is going to do is destroy Babylon completely. If you haven't done this, I encourage you to read six chapters, three pairs, at one sitting. Read Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15, 51, and Revelation 17, 18, and you will have no doubt, if you read those six chapters at one sitting, take about 40 minutes, because of the interconnecting languages, you begin to realize we're talking about a city literally to be rebuilt on the banks of Euphrates to be destroyed at the end times. Babylon has never been destroyed, as the Bible describes. It is being rebuilt. It is destined for destruction. Saddam Hussein spent 20 years rebuilding it. The Bible says that God will judge Mount Seir and Edom. So these players are going to get nailed. In Ezekiel 36, God will cause all the nations to know that it is God who brought Israel back. That hasn't happened yet. We're going to talk a little bit more before we close tonight about that. God is going to cause a spiritual revival among the Jewish people. We can already begin to see signs of that. And I personally believe that this book that Chuck and Mark Eastman are coming out with, they're going to have a major impact on the Jewish community as they do the little bit of homework in their own scriptures and discover some things. The Bible talks about a Russian exodus of Jews. You'll find that in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. An overflow of Israel will result, according to that in Zechariah 10 and 11. We hear a lot about Lebanon. The Bible says that Israel possessed the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. That's on the coast of Lebanon between Tyre and Sidon. If you want to do a little homework about Lebanon, look at Obadiah chapter 1, verse 20, Zechariah chapter 10, verse 10, and Zechariah 11, verse 1. We talk about the Gaza Strip. We see that in the news lately, right? Well, I don't know what the Orange County Inquirer is saying about this right now. But the Gaza Strip, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14, it says, the shoulder of the Philistines to the west. That's its biblical way of speaking of Gaza. And the Philistine lowland, in Obadiah 1, verse 19, will be possessed by Israel. So I have no idea what the Clintonistas think they're doing. Let's talk about Jordan. It's going to be more and more in the news. The inhabitants of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau, that is Jordan, including Petra. And we could get into a whole thing about that. Moab, that's southern Jordan. Southern Jordan and northern Saudi Arabia will yield to Israel, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14. In fact, it's interesting that these areas are going to elude the grasp of the Antichrist. It may startle you to know, if you do your homework in Daniel, I think it's Daniel 8, you'll discover that there are two places, Moab and Edom, that for some strange reason are not areas that the Antichrist will control. We keep hearing about the West Bank. You and I call it Judea and Samaria and Ephraim. It will belong to Israel according to Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 8, and Obadiah chapter 1, verse 19. You want to talk about southern Syria and northern Jordan, we call that Gilead. That belongs to Israel according to Zechariah 10:10. We hear a lot about Jericho. Is Jericho in the news today? Let's talk a little bit more about Jericho. I'll tell you, it's going to change our tour to Israel. We're going to the Jerusalem Temple Conference again in March. We usually enjoy a swing through Jericho. Apparently, we may have to change our plans a little bit. But let me just tell you a few things about Jericho that you don't find in the guidebooks. It's called Kirbet Karak. It comes from the Hebrew Beth Yerah. You know what Beth Yerah means? That's what Jericho from Beth Yerah comes from. It is the house of the moon god. Now you say, is that tied to the book of Revelation? It's interesting that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. No, not really. That's the way the song says it. That's not what really happened. One of the things that I want to challenge you about is to do a little homework about the book of Joshua. Because you'll learn some interesting things. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho, exactly. The battle of Jericho is in chapter 6. The last few verses of chapter 5, Joshua is wandering around, apparently after dinner one night, and is challenged, or finds a guy with his sword drawn. And Joshua, like a good military commander, challenges him like a sentry. Are you for us or our enemies? Well, let's take a look at it so I don't screw this up. Joshua chapter 5. Now, I see that look in certain eyes here. Oh, mister's got another weird thing here. It's always a little more impressive to get it right out of here. Chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, I like this, and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Joshua didn't fool around, huh? Verse 14, he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. As captain of the host of the Lord, I am. Who do you think this is? Well, let's go on, make sure there's no doubt. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And of course what he says, see thou do it not, I'm a fellow servant like you. No, that's not what he said. When Daniel fell down before the angel said, don't do it. When John in Revelation falls down, the angel says, don't do it. Only worship God, right? What happens here? Verse 15. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. This is the voice of the burning bush. This is the guy that was in the burning bush. This is none other than Yeshua. Praise God. Joshua, the more you get interested in prophecy, the more you get interested in the book of Revelation, those of you that are really serious about this, I encourage you to study the book of Joshua, because Joshua is Yehoshua. He's named after Jesus in a sense. The book of Joshua is an interesting book. The more you study it, the more mysteries it raises. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? Jesus did. Every rule in the Torah was violated in Jericho. First thing, the Ark of the Covenant's not supposed to go to war. It leads the parade, right? The Levites were exempt from military duties. They're at the head of the procession. 6 days they worked. The seventh they let it rest, not on Jericho. The seventh day they ran around seven times, right? Then you notice some other subtleties as you start going down this path. You notice that not only did they march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, they kept silence. The instructions were to keep silent. On the seventh day, they march around six times. On the seventh time that day, they shout, blow the trumpets, the walls come down. Then we notice Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, before the seven trumpets blow the angels blow the trumpets, it says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Ooh, that's kind of interesting. Now we stand back in the book of Joshua, we notice some interesting things. What's the first thing Joshua does? He sends in two guys. We call them spies. They didn't get any military intelligence that affected that battle plan. What did they accomplish? They got Rahab saved. A Gentile. That's kind of interesting. First thing, we call them two witnesses. As we study the book, we begin to realize that the book of Joshua is a model, a foreshadowing of the book of Revelation. The book of Joshua, we have Yehoshua taking the people of God and dispossessing the land of its inhabitants, its usurpers. Book of Revelation, we have Yeshua, dispossessing the planet Earth of the usurpers on behalf of the people of God. Joshua is kind of an interesting thing because it turns out that Joshua... It's interesting to notice the list of people, that are the tribes that are in the land. The land of Israel was held by the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. How many nations are there? 10. By the time Joshua goes, a few of them have been already defeated by the time Joshua takes over. When Joshua takes over and they enter the land, there are 7 left. That's kind of interesting. 10 nations to begin with, 3 put down, 7 left. That's kind of interesting. Where have you heard that before? Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and so on, right? Kind of interesting. As you study the book of Joshua, you notice that these nations aligned after the biggest and the toughest was the Amorites. Their capital was Jericho. That's where they started. After the defeat at Jericho, they aligned themselves under a leader called Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. Ooh, that's kind of an interesting guy. He gets defeated in the Battle of Beth Horon by signs in the sun and the moon. The kings that get slaughtered hide in caves in the book of Joshua. Does that sound like Revelation 6? Where the kings of the earth hide in caves saying, rocks fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Interesting. Study the book of Joshua as a foreshadowing of the book of Revelation. But I have to show you something that is fun. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. This is Old Testament stuff now, you know this. But if you turn to Zechariah chapter 12, there's a very well-known verse in chapter 10. Not quite ready, but almost here, yeah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Before we get into this, while everybody's finding their place, let me share with you some verses. You don't have to follow me, just this is familiar to you.
You know in the Old Testament how God speaks of himself. In Isaiah 41:4, he says, I am the Lord, the first and the last. I am he. Remember that? Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there's no God, other God. Isaiah 48:12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. That all sort of sound familiar to you guys? Okay. When we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Who is this guy? Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, right? It's interesting. By the way, if you have a Jehovah's Witnesses, it's nice to take them down this chain, okay? Because up till now, every time you read one of these, Isaiah 30, who is this? Well, it's Jehovah God, okay. 48:12, who's this? Jehovah God. Get to Revelation, the order here is important. Revelation 1:11, I'm the Alpha and Omega, first and last. Who is that? Well, that's Jehovah God. Get to Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. Who is that? By now they're getting annoyed, but it's obviously Jehovah God. Then you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Jehovah God. Then Revelation 21:6, then said he unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, I will give unto him the thirst, the fountain of the water of life freely. It all sounds pretty good. Then you get to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Who is that now, friend? In Revelation 2:8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Kind of fun, isn't it? Now, all of you, when you've studied the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I'm sure, also know that in Zechariah, which describes the second coming of Jesus Christ, he says, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, right? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, or thrust through is what it actually says, and they shall mourn for him and so forth. How many have seen that verse before? Let me show you something that blew me away. Turn on the view graph. I'd like to show you this in a Hebrew interlinear Bible. Now, you recognize the Hebrew goes, I don't know if it's easy to get these lights off, but yeah, I think you'll probably see it. Anyway, yeah, oh, good. Richard, you're resourceful. I take back everything I've said about you. You're okay, Richard. Okay. Now, the Hebrew goes from right to left. In a Hebrew interlinear, you have clustered under the Hebrew the words of the translation, right? And can you, I guess we're a little, I want the, okay. Anyway, this is the verses 9, 10. Anyway, get up here, not there yet, up a little further. No, put the slide up, but take your pencil off. Okay, up a little bit. There we go. Good. And I will pour upon the house of upon the house on the right David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace, and the prayers, and they shall look on me, whom they have pierced. Right. I want you to notice something. There is an English translation under each of those words, except between the me and the whom. Point that out, Richard, if you can. There's an untranslated part there. Now you can move that to the middle of the screen so they can see it better, probably. See, they shall look upon me, and then there's two letters that are not translated. Those two letters, if they're connected with a connector, are the preposition with and mean some other things. But hanging like that, you've got two letters that are not translated in your English. The letter on the right, the first of the two letters, is the Aleph and the Tav. The first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. What Zechariah 12:10 says, talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they shall look upon me, the Aleph and the Tav, whom they have pierced. If it was English, it'd say they shall look upon me, the A and the Z, Or if it was in Greek, the Alpha and the Omega. Isn't that kind of fun? I just blew me away. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, the same thing occurs. You don't find it translated. Bereshit bara Elohim, the heavens and the earth. Afterward, Elohim, there are two letters not translated. Bereshit, in beginning, created God, Elohim, the Aleph and the Tau. In the beginning, God, the Alpha and the Omega, created the heavens and the earth. Kind of exciting, isn't it? Few letters, what difference does it make? Yeah. Turn it off for now, Richard. We'll go on a little bit further. Okay. Now, there's a little bit more I'd like to get into here just to keep things really stirred up. People have been asking me, do I think there's going to be peace in the Middle East? I keep getting radio interviews because of the new peace things. I don't believe it for a minute. In fact, I have spent a good part of my executive career in the defense establishment. I also spend a good time, bit of my time now full time with trying to develop intelligence connections to figure out what's going on. And I have to tell you something. I personally believe that the United States is in more jeopardy of a nuclear event right now than it ever has been in its history. A little background again, though, about the ultimate jihad that I believe is coming from the Muslim world. And that is an invasion that the Bible talks about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where there is a Muslim invasion. The allies are listed there. In the interest of time tonight, I won't try to take you through the details. You've heard me before. If not, you can get the notes and tapes. But Ezekiel 38 describes Magog, which is clearly Russia, arming and leading, or getting sucked into leading, a Muslim invasion of Israel. This gets to be pretty exciting. The identities of the Muslim alliance is well described in Ezekiel. It's led by Iran, according to Persia, according to Ezekiel. Gog, we know from the Septuagint of Amos 7:1, is the king of the locusts. We know he's a demon king, which explains all kinds of things. And of course, this event is dramatic and well known among Bible students because God intervenes in this invasion and wipes them out. That is the invading forces. Of all the Bible battles that I know of, historical or prophetic, there's only one battle that the Holy Spirit bothers to tell us about the cleanup. Every other battle in the Bible, there's a confrontation, somebody wins and loses, the story goes on. There's one battle in which the Holy Spirit uses a whole chapter to talk about the cleanup. That's chapter 39, where he points out a lot of things, but just to give you the quick picture, that the weapons left over from that engagement will provide all the energy needs of Israel for 7 years. The shelf life of a production Soviet warhead is 7 years. It has to be reprocessed every 6 years to be effective as a weapon. We also notice in chapter 39 that there's a procedure they use to clean up the battlefield. They wait 7 months before going into the area, then they send in professionals. These professionals take what they find and bury it east of the Dead Sea, that is downwind. In verse 15 of chapter 39, the Holy Spirit goes on to point out that if somebody wanders through there on a tour or what have you and finds something that the professionals have missed, he doesn't touch it. He marks the location, lets the professionals come and deal with it. That's right out of the DOD manuals. We went through all that before. Now, couple of other things. Let me give you a little bit more of an update on what's going on right now. I said Robson Johnny has 7 nuclear weapons. I happen to know that from some sources. That's just the light of it. The Russian Federation has a strategic problem. If they look to the west, they see a German-dominated European community. If they look to the east, they see China and Japan joining forces. They're surrounded by their traditional enemies. They're a third world country with a first-rate military. They have to build their own power base. They can't join an existing one. What does that mean? They got to go south. We've been predicting for over a year that they would ultimately show their color by aligning with the radical element of not only go Islamic, but to the radical elements. And indeed, they are doing that. They are anxious to minimize the disruption of Central Asia, the 5 republics, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and Kyrgyzstan. These five southern republics are Muslim. And the last thing Russia wants is Iran stirring this up. So they made a deal. They signed a treaty with Iran. They'll leave if they won't stir it up. Russia has committed themselves to back Iran on their next military involvement. That's kind of exciting. We say that communism is dead. The Soviet Union is over. Wrong. 11 of the 15 republics of the former Soviet Union have experienced in the last 12 months coup d'etats, forcible military overthrow of their regimes, and the hardliners are now in control. The Russian parliament has passed a law, just to give you one another indicator, that anyone that's a foreign missionary or preacher or what have you has to register with the government. So the reaction has begun. There's a major space facilities dispute between Kazakhstan and Russia, and there's a 600-square-mile facility in central Kazakhstan. It's the primary, has been the primary space base for Russia. They are moving their facilities to Plesetsk, which is about 62 degrees latitude north. It's going to cost them a lot in payloads and what have you for their space stations, but that's the way they're keeping their peace. But Kazakhstan now has the most prominent space facilities in the country. But enough of that. Here's the interesting stuff. Yeltsin is putting at least two nuclear plants in Iran. Yeltsin is organizing training of Rafsanjani's people in nuclear capabilities. Russia is installing a research facility in Isfahan. The United States has been trying to stop this. Here we are providing funds to Russia, and Russia is arming and making independent Iran. Sounds like Ezekiel 38's getting closer and closer as we talk. Let's talk a little bit about missile defense. Clinton has canceled the Strategic Defense Initiative. Now, the Heritage Foundation and other scientific groups have pointed out the cheapest way to monitor and attack intercontinental ballistic missiles is from space, not from the ground. But as a cost savings, Clinton has eliminated the $3.8 billion program for SDI. That's a cost savings, but look carefully, that same money's been funneled to a ground-based strategy, which the experts that I know of regard as a Maginot Line in terms of trying to defend us against military attack. Now, why am I getting into this right now? Because I want to call your attention to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 6. This is a passage I generally do not emphasize when we go through Ezekiel because it makes people uncomfortable. Maybe too uncomfortable. Chapter 39, verse 6, we're talking about Magog, and God is going to intervene by putting hailstones of fire upon Magog. But in verse 6 of chapter 39, there's a phrase that causes a lot of us a great deal of concern. God says in verse 6 of chapter 39, and I will send fire on Magog. Okay, we understand that. By the time we've gotten this part in the passage, we understand that. But then there's a phrase that's added. I'll send fire upon Magog and among those who dwell securely in the Ilya. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the word Ilya in the Hebrew is a very difficult word to translate. They're not sure what it means. It comes from a root which implies that the word means a remote, pleasant place, like an island or something. It's usually translated coastlands or isles. Some rabbis believe that this is a phrase that one would use if one was talking about a remote continent. What this says, I'll send fire upon Magog and also them who dwell securely in the remote continents or remote isles. Who could that possibly be? Now, I personally believe that it's possible that what this is alluding to is a nuclear exchange. That somehow as Magog starts to maneuver against Israel, that there's a brinksmanship that starts to emerge between the United States and Russia, and it goes wrong, and that there is an exchange. It may be that God will use our nuclear warheads to wipe out Magog's field forces in its attack on Israel. But that also leads to the question is, where do we stand? We have our administration telling us that it's peace now, communism is dead, the Cold War is over. That's utter nonsense. That's utter nonsense. Let's take a good look, good hard look at our strategic position. There is no more Strategic Air Command. It's been disbanded. That's exciting. Our primary nuclear deterrent is the Trident submarines, the Ohio-class Trident submarines. It's the worst-kept secret in anti-submarine warfare technology that those Tridents are trackable by satellite or aircraft in real time. By using dual lasers of the right kind, you can track those particular submarines as they lie, as they move. And the CIA demonstrated this to the Navy many years ago. So our Tridents, in the case of a nuclear strike, could be neutralized. Well, that's okay. What about theirs? We have 34 Tridents at best. They're all on station. The Soviets have over 70 ballistic missile submarines. The newest and best, of course, are the Typhoon. Same length as the Tridents, but actually almost twice the displacement, because they're bigger hulls, they're double titanium hulls, they're designed for combat. They're designed to pop through the Arctic and fire. Each of ours has 24 tubes, and each of the Trident D5s has about 10 independently targeted warheads. Theirs are about the same thing. The SS-18s of the Typhoons, there are 20 tubes on a Typhoon-class submarine. Each tube has 10 independently targeted warheads. Each Typhoon submarine, thus, has 200 city capability. A few years ago, they had about 63 of these, twice as many as ours, virtually, and they keep building. Do you realize that since the breakup of the Soviet Union, they have not stopped building those? That's kind of interesting. If you build a tank or an airplane or certain kinds of ships, they have multiple missions. You can use them offensively, defensively. There's many things you can use them for. A ballistic missile submarine has only one purpose, a preemptive first strike. That's all it's good for. In that sense, it's the ultimate weapon. Kind of exciting. Now, I'm running a little late. I'm sorry if I'm going too long here. Let me just keep at it a little bit, because I got a couple things I want to show you. We don't know where the Typhoons are. We can't find them. They operate in the Arctic, where our sonar doesn't work anyway. We hear all this talk about disarmament. There's no talk about the Typhoons. The Typhoons have 15,000 city capability. Among those could be the neutralization of our Tridents. We are in major jeopardy. And we're talking about a government that's unstable, a government that's trying to marry the Islamic world with their agenda. And we're sitting here facing a military that's two or three times our size with not trivial technology. Now, one other thing I'd like to show you, as long as we're in Ezekiel, because I don't want to scare you to death. I want you to notice, though, there's a phrase in Ezekiel 38 that everybody misses. Everybody misses. Turn to Ezekiel 38, verse 16. God says, "And they shall come up against my people Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring them against my land," not the Palestinians' land, not the Clintonistas' land. My land, God says. But I want you to know there's a phrase in here that everybody overlooks. Verse 16, "They shall come up against my people Israel." Now, the naive Bible reader figures, well, God always speaks of his people, Israel, as his people. No, that's not true. I won't take the time now, but you want to read the first two chapters of the book of Hosea, and you'll discover that God says there'll be a time where they're not my people, and has Hosea name his child Lo Ami, which means not my people. Then you get to verse 23 of chapter 2. He will then say, there will be a time, "I will say to them who were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." There is a time when God sets Israel aside, where he looks at them as if they're not my people. That's what's true today. Where Ezekiel 38 verse 16 says, "God, they will come up against my people Israel," I believe that phrase clearly identifies that the Ezekiel 38 event is after the rapture of the church. Yeah, thank God is right. Now, I personally believe the United States is in very serious jeopardy of a nuclear exchange, and that exchange may have nothing to do with Ezekiel 38. On the other hand, if it's the exchange that's hinted at here, I believe that that will happen after the church is out of here. And as I love to point out, if you're traveling down the street and you see the shopping centers decorate for Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving is very near at hand. One last thing I'd like to show you. You might want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll show you another place where we all need to do more homework. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 3 it speaks of the Antichrist, as we call him, the man of sin, the son of perdition. I want you to notice verse 4. Now I believe, by the way, from this chapter, I won't try to get into tonight, is that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church is out of here. But I notice it mentions him here, and it says, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we all have our theories. For centuries, everybody has their theory about who the Antichrist is. And I think there's aspects to him we've overlooked. If you're going to get into this at all, I encourage you to really get into the Old and New Testament. You'll discover there's 33 titles of them in the Old Testament alone, 13 in the New. But also, there's some other aspects of this that we haven't really done our homework on. We know that he is going to unite all religions. That includes Islam. We all wonder how the temple is going to be rebuilt. They're getting ready to rebuild the temple, but obviously that's Islamic-controlled turf right now. Everybody has their conjectures as to what's going to happen. We don't know. We know it's going to be built. They're getting ready to. How are they going to do that? Are the Muslims going to let them? I don't think so. Not helping. There's something we've overlooked. We know that the coming world leader is going to be accepted as a Messiah by Israel. John 5:43. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Speaking to Israel. So in some sense, he gets acceptability by the Jews. That's kind of interesting. But how is he going to get acceptability to Islam? See, what most of us have not done, we have not done our homework on Islamic eschatology. Do you realize that they're looking for a Messiah? We call him the Al-Mahdi. The Al-Dajjal is their Antichrist, who incidentally, according to the Sunni eschatology, will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. It's kind of weird. But it starts to explain how they're really set up for deception too, isn't it? Al-Mahdi is the messianic miracle-working figure of Islam, and he may be the false prophet. That's kind of interesting. Now, the Shiites, by the way, believe they've identified him, the Muhammad bin al-Hassan al-Askari. He was the 12th Imam, the expected one. Now, he's not interacted with his followers since 940 A.D., Don't ask me how he can still be alive today, but he's regarded as being alive in Saudi Arabia, born in Samarra, Iraq, to a slave girl named Narges, and so on it goes. But as you get into this kind of thing, as you start wondering, everybody has their little theories about who the Antichrist is going to be. Remember, there's two guys, not one. One's the world leader, and one is the false prophet that causes the world to worship him. Oh, that's kind of interesting. Now, most of us who get into this kind of thing tend to, as you get Revelation, start looking at Babylon, and from this you get start studying the Vatican. It's very easily done, as I think most of you are following me. I'm very, very interested in what some of the Vatican preoccupations are. The current Pope has been selling hard for years the vision at Fatima. Now, Fatima, that was in Portugal. Let's see if I got some background here. The Santarém district of central Portugal. It was named after a 12th century Moorish princess. On May 13th of 1917, and for each month thereafter, for a period, total of six visions, three children presumably saw the lady who identified herself as the Lady of the Rosary. On October 12th of that year, 1917, 70,000 presumably saw a major solar phenomenon and finally became dignified as one of the Catholic things. But it's interesting, that comes today... That comes today to be a very central issue in the Catholic world. And I started to get interested in this because I started to discover who Fatima was. Fatima was Muhammad's daughter. She threw it through, and it was through her son Hussein, the famous martyr of Karbala, there's a whole thing going on. I thought you might be interested in some things that have been sent to me. As we study Islam and as we study the Catholic community, we know some interesting things happening. Women in Islam who are leaving Islam get drawn to the Catholic community for lots of reasons. They like structure. There's certainly the better treatment than Islam provides the women and so forth. But kind of interesting going on. Here is a picture that you might find rather interesting. This is a heraldry of the Vatican. But as you start studying Vatican heraldry, you notice something very interesting on that photograph. Is that a crescent moon? That's kind of interesting. What's that doing there? Let's go on a little bit. Here's a picture of the Madonna. And we're a little too far away, but that's if you look at the bottom, kind of interesting. It's always the crescent moon. That's kind of interesting. One more. This one's probably harder yet to see. But it's, again, heraldry.
And again, right there.
A crescent moon. Now, what does all this mean? Well, this Fatima thing turns out to be very, very important in Islam, because she married Ali, from whom the Shiites consider the proper, the legitimate heir to the authority of Prophet Muhammad when he died. And he was the first of their imams. It also led to the Fatimid dynasty, which controlled North Africa and the Middle East from about 1909 to about 1171. Then finally, they claimed descent from Fatima. They finally get wiped out by Saladin. But enough of these conjectures. I'm running over time. What I really want you to do is set aside conjectures and presuppositions, study your Bible carefully, and then just stand back and watch what's unfolding. Because there are going to be lots of conjectures, and you and I have the opportunity to just wait and see. We're living right now, you and I, in the most exciting time of human history. Things are happening so fast that a monthly newsletter has a tough time keeping up with it. I'm even considering the possibility of doing a hotline. Now, I finally figured, everybody around here has been with me for 15, 20 years in this audience. Several people have made the suggestion that I speak a little too fast. And I explain that just so I can sell more tapes. But I finally, my board has finally figured out a way to get me to slow down. They figure we should have a hotline and we'll use a 900 number. And if I'm running a bill, running a revenue stream at a buck or two a minute, I'll probably speak very slowly and distinctly. In Matthew 16, Jesus quotes an ancient parable. You've all heard it. Red sky at morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. That's an old proverb, but see if it was an old proverb when Jesus quoted it in Matthew 16. Yet he says you can discern the signs of the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. And he held them accountable to know certain things there. And I'm going to suggest to you that you and I can turn it around the other way. You and I live in the times of the signs. Every major theme of prophecy is moving so fast, so precisely the way the Bible says, it's exciting. And as it gets fulfilled, it illuminates more clearly those things that we've only had hints at. What an exciting time to do your homework. Now, I've been talking tonight about a lot of heavy-duty stuff. And I always get discouraged sometimes because I end up talking about nuclear events and world governments and depressing stuff. And on the one hand, it's happening and we need to be aware it's happening. On the other hand, I don't want to close on that. So I want to just indulge in a minute. And I've been collecting some ideas that I want to share with you to finish tonight. I'd like to briefly tell you about my king. You know, people ask, somebody said, I'm not a member of an organized political party. I'm a Democrat. And I responded, and says, well, I'm a monarchist. And let me tell you about my king. My king is king of the Jews. That's a racial king. I'm a racist, because I worship a king that's the king of the Jews. My king is the king of Israel. So he's a national king. My king is the king of all ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory, the king of kings, and Lord of lords. My question to you tonight is, do you know him?
This is the end of this message and the end of this cassette tape. If you would like more information on tapes or books, please contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.